Our passage is from verses 32 to 42. And as you heard it read, you may have thought, what an odd passage to preach on a first Sunday, a joyful Sunday. You know, you think, man, it's kind of a bit of a downer, isn't it? But it's not that odd. At St. George's, we preach through complete books of the Bible. We preach the next verse the next Sunday. And this is the verse that we're preaching. So we're here in Mark's Gospel. But it's also not an odd passage, because this passage in Gethsemane is the linchpin that secures the good news of the coming kingdom of God. It's not a bad news story at all. In fact, the Garden of Gethsemane is the best news you've ever heard. The best news you've ever heard. Here's why. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see the tale of two gardens. If you know the biblical account, you'll come to the Garden of Gethsemane and you will see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane doing what Adam failed to do in the Garden of Eden. Adam is faithless like you and me. He fails. Jesus succeeds in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that changes everything. It's good news. Look first to Adam. If you go back in the story, you'll see that Adam failed to trust in the goodness of God's plans. He failed to trust in the goodness of God's word. If we go all the way back to the beginning of the story, which is somehow appropriate today, our new beginning here in our new church home, you'll see the story in Genesis 1. Now, it's important to note that the story of God's creation, the story of the universe, the story of everything, does not begin in Genesis 3 with the fall. The story of everything begins back in Genesis 1, where the good God creates a good earth, where the good God and King creates a planet. He creates a cosmos as the theater on which he will display his glory to everyone and everywhere. He creates earth and wind and water and food and plants and animals and all kinds of vegetation as life support systems for his crowning creation, human beings. He creates Adam and Eve. And when he creates Adam and Eve, he says, go and enjoy everything in the garden. Everything is good, but Adam and Eve do one thing. Trust in the goodness of my word. Well, you know how the story unfolds in Genesis 3. Adam and Eve, they fail to trust in the goodness of God's word. They do the one thing that he tells them not to do. They believe the lies of the accuser of the serpent. And so they failed. The only thing that Adam had to do was trust in God's goodness. Now, before you and I go too hard on Adam, remember that we're just like him, aren't we? Often, we are faced with situations where we question the goodness of God. You know, it's easy on a day like today when we're celebrating good things to get together and say, God is good. Look at our new church home. But what about in the crucible of suffering? What about those times when God's goodness doesn't necessarily seem good to you? What about when his word and his instructions seem like maybe he's withholding something good from you? Well, at times we're all like Adam. We find ourselves faithless in those moments. Fast forward to Mark chapter 14, and we see that while Adam failed to trust in God's goodness and the goodness of his plan and the goodness of his word, Jesus, the second Adam, trusted to the end. He comes to Gethsemane, and he's going to the cross. He knows the pain and agony that lies before him. The story that we just heard read was that he comes down off the Mount of Olives with his homeboys, with his peeps, whatever, and he goes into Gethsemane late at night to pray. He brings Peter and James and John with him, his closest guys, and he says, "You guys wait here and pray with me for a while." He goes off to pray alone. What was Jesus praying at that time? He knew what God's plan was. He knew that God's plan from the beginning was that he would suffer on the cross, that in his body he would take the full weight for all of our unfaithfulness and pay a price that you and I could never pay. Jesus knew that in a few short hours he would face horrible physical pain for you and for me. But the great suffering that he experienced in Gethsemane was not dreading just the physical pain. A lot of people experience physical pain. Sometimes physical pain that lasts a lot longer than a cross. The agony of Jesus in Gethsemane was the certain knowledge that he was going to be God forsaken at that moment when he took your sin and mine in his body on the cross. When God judged all of the sin of all of his people on Jesus on the cross. But because he did that, that sin will never be judged again. Jesus did it for you. Jesus has this crisis in Gethsemane. He's praying, and look at what he prays. The hour is almost at hand for him to go through this suffering for you and for me. And he prays to God and says, "God, are you sure that this plan is good?" Isn't that what he's saying? He's saying, "Is there any other way that this plan can unfold?" But then he's the picture of faithfulness and trust in Yahweh and Lord. He's unwavering. He says, "But not my will, but your will be done. I trust that your plan and your word is good." And in that moment, Jesus does something that no one else in human history has ever done. He was completely faithful to God. He completely trusted. Where are you and I in the Gethsemane account? Well, friends, like Adam, like Peter, Simon, Jesus calls him by his given name, we're faithless. We fall asleep at the critical moment. You know, many of us would say, "Well, I think I'm faithful to God. I've never once renounced my Christian faith. I've never departed from the faith. I was raised in church. I go to church. I teach in the Sunday school." Fill in the blank. Even at times when we do not actively reject faithfulness, sometimes we're just asleep and passively cease to be faithful to God. We're like the disciples in this account. But Jesus in Gethsemane does what Adam and you and I could never do. He trusts unwaveringly in God. He's faithful to the end. Friends, this is good news for people like you and me. Because in this account, we see that unlike other gods in the ancient Near East at the time when these documents were written, Yahweh God is a good Lord and King. Other gods, other kings, crush their rebels. When people are faithless to them, when people rebel against them, other kings and gods crush them and squish them. Instead, our God and King welcomes rebels, extends amnesty to people who deserve death and punishment. He welcomes people like you and me as joint heirs and brothers. So far throughout this account, Mark has told us that Jesus is God's forever King, that Jesus is the one who is going to bring a whole new reality. Mark calls that new reality the kingdom of God. Someday it will come in its fullness. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. Now, when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, the new heavens and the new earth, there's a prophetic vision that's painted throughout the Old Testament. It's a time and a place where pilots will not be burned in cages. It's a time and a place when 280-some schoolgirls will never again be abducted in northern Nigeria. It's a time and a place when the poor who are oppressed by these systems that you and I are powerless to change, when the poor will be liberated and set free. The mountains will be brought low. The valleys will be elevated. Everything will be fair and just. The prophetic vision is that on that day, in that new reality, the kingdom of God, justice will flow down like a mighty river. And the knowledge of the glory of God will cover the face of the earth as the waters cover the sea. You and I look around and we see that all of this world is wearing out. We see so much pain and suffering, but when you look at it through the lens of Jesus, when you look at all of our world and suffering through the gospel, you don't go to despair. Instead, you see these painful moments as labor pangs. All of creation is crying out with labor pangs because something new is coming. It's called the kingdom of God. Here's the really good news of Gethsemane. Jesus' faithfulness in Gethsemane extends amnesty to rebels like you and me. When Adam, our forefather, failed to trust in God, he was cast out of the garden. He was in some ways excluded from God's purposes in the new creation. Jesus is faithful in the garden, and so he extends amnesty to people like you and me who are faithless. People who will trust in God's goodness, in God's mercy, instead of trying to cling to some merit of their own. All that was lost in the Garden of Eden is about to be regained because of the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus was successful in doing what Adam and you and I failed to do. You see, we stop now at the point of Gethsemane, where Jesus has determined the course of action that will come next. He says to his disciples at the end of this passage, he says, "All right, guys, let's go. The hour is at hand. My betrayer is here. Let this thing unfold." He's going to the cross. On the cross, he makes a way of amnesty for rebels to participate in the coming kingdom of God. You see, Jesus not only gives his life on the cross to pay for our sins, but because of his faithfulness in trusting God unwaveringly, he gifts us with his perfect record. He gives us his perfect score. You and I fail all the time. We don't trust in God. Jesus does, and he says, "Here's my perfect score." It's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. He says, "On the cross, God made him sin who knew no sin so that we might become the righteousness of God." It's what Martin Luther called the great exchange. Jesus takes our sin and he gives us his righteousness. All right, this is all way too abstract. Let me tell you how I explain it to Matthew. Theology and biblical interpretation is useless unless you can explain it to your mom. So here we go. Matthew and I were talking about this, and I was trying to get him to understand how Jesus, his perfection, is given to us in a way that changes everything. Here's what I said to him. I said, "Matthew, I want you to imagine that you have a math test. You go to school, you are ill-prepared. You were playing Xbox, you were skiing the night before, whatever. You write the test, and you fail. Don't worry, it's never happened. A hypothetical story. Matthew, you failed the test. Sally, who's sitting beside you, she scored 100%. I want you to imagine for a moment that Sally goes to Mrs. Lewis and says, "Mrs. Lewis, don't record Matthew's failure in his column. Give him my perfect score." Well, Matthew says the obvious thing. He says, "That doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem right. Mrs. Lewis will never agree to it." And I said to Matthew, "What if it was Mrs. Lewis's plan from the beginning? Mrs. Lewis gladly accepts Sally's perfect score in place of your failure." Well, that's what happens on the cross. Jesus' faithfulness and trust in God is recorded in our column. He gives us his perfect score. I was talking to a friend recently who said to me, "You know what I really worry about?" She said, "I worry that on that last day, I'm going to have to sit there with God and watch back the entire movie of my life. Watch back, sitting beside God, all the times that I was faithless, all the times that I was sinful and disobedient. I put my hand on her shoulder and I said, "Don't be. When you sit down with God to watch the movie of your life, it's not going to be the movie of your life that's playing. It will be the movie of Jesus and his faithfulness. No more fear. No more guilt. Jesus is faithful to the end, and he gives you his perfect score." I was talking to another friend recently, and he said to me, "Okay, I understand that we are saved by faith, not by our works that try to merit God's favor." He goes, but how much faith is enough? You know, if I'm saved by faith, how much faith do I have to have? Because there are times when I feel really faithful, and there are times when I really doubt. There are times when I trust God, there are times when I don't, and I want to make sure I make the cut. I want to make sure I make the grade. Again, I put my arm on his shoulder and I said, "What if it wasn't about your faithfulness? What if it was about the faithfulness of Jesus? It's because of Jesus and his faithfulness that God looks at you and me and says, 'Faithful and righteous.' Jesus gives you his perfect score. You will make the cut." Friends, when that truth sinks in, you can actually begin to feel the burden lift, don't you? Because we all know there are times when we are fickle. Our faithfulness waxes and wanes. It comes and goes. It fits and starts. But Jesus was faithful to the end. And the good news is that you are not saved because of your grip on him, but because of his unrelenting grip on you. In Gethsemane, you and I are asleep, faithless. Jesus says to God, "Not my will, but your will be done." And so you and I can live lives of joyful confidence. You see, if it's about Jesus and his faithfulness, not about your faithfulness, confidence begins to come to your life. It's gospel. It's good news. It's not guilt and fear. I want to close with these two thoughts. I know you have comfortable chairs and you probably want me to preach for another 2 hours, but I won't. I'll take that as a no. Because Jesus suffers in Gethsemane, you and I will never have to suffer like he does. The greatest thing that Jesus suffers is the looming, impending moment of God-forsakenness. Jesus is going to go to the cross. He's going to bear the full weight of your faithlessness and my faithlessness. God is going to turn his back for a moment. We're going to see that in Mark 15 in a few weeks. Jesus is God-forsaken so that you and I will never be. In Gethsemane, Jesus suffers so that you will never have to suffer abandonment. And yet we know that we still suffer in a different way. We suffer painful moments. We suffer great losses. And so we look to Jesus as the model and example for how to suffer. Well, friends, it's not our faithfulness in suffering that saves us, but Jesus gives us a model of how to suffer well. When you suffer, when you lose something, if you can take your eyes off your loss and off your problem and fix them on God and say, "God, you are good, and I can't see how you're working out your purposes, but I trust in your goodness," your suffering and difficulty will go from despair to joyful confidence. God is at work, and he likes you. I've had a million and one bad parenting moments. I know you guys are all perfect parents, those of you who have children. I'm not. I've had a couple moments of sheer brilliance. One of them, Matthew was 3 years old. Now, Matthew never suffered the terrible twos. Matthew suffered the terrible threes. So we got through the twos, and we thought, okay, we're out of the woods, everything's good. And then he turned three, and we're like, oh my goodness, who's this willful, strong-willed child? Love you, Matthew. And we realized that, you know, every time that I would tell him something, he would grate against it. I would tell him, Matthew, don't do that. And he would, why can't I do that? You know, exercising his little ego and his little will. And I was constantly trying to correct his behavior. I was constantly saying, no, Matthew, don't do that. Oh, why not? Well, because this is going to... And finally, I reached the point where I realized the problem was not the behavior. The problem was with his heart. He wasn't trusting that my word was good. He wasn't trusting that I had nothing but good intent for him. And so whenever I'd tell him stuff, he'd wrestle against it and fight against it. He wasn't joyful, and it made me mad. So I started talking to him. Instead of about talking about the behavior, I'd say, Matthew, you have to trust in the goodness of your Father. Matthew, you have to trust in the goodness of your Father. I want nothing but the best for you. When I tell you something, it's because I love you. I want good things for you. My plans are good for you. Well, a couple of weeks of this go by, his behavior starts to change. He's, you know, joyful and happy and listening to me. We were out for a walk, and you know how these breaker walls in the city of Burlington, by the way, Blair Lancaster, our city councilor, is here. Good job, Blair. We love you. We love the city. Anyway, in the city of Burlington, there are these breaker walls that go along and the sidewalk goes down. We were walking. Matthew was walking along up there. Again, probably bad parenting. And we got to a point where he was about 5 or 6 feet off the sidewalk, little 3-year-old boy, waddling along, and he stopped and turned. And I was like, what is he doing? And he went, whoosh, and threw his body horizontally right out over this 6-foot gap. I was like, oh my goodness, I caught him, I set him down. I'm like, Matthew, why would you do that? And you know what he said to me? He said, I'm trusting in the goodness of my Father. Friends, that's the key. That's the key. Whatever situation you're struggling with, whatever suffering you're facing, be like Jesus. Trust in the goodness of your Father. Throw yourself into it headlong. You have a Heavenly Father who loves you, cares for you, and is working out all things for your good.